Well, good evening. It's good to see everybody here this evening as we start a new series, as we look at the book of Daniel. Very much looking forward to this series. There's a lot of things in there that, well, we know all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And you read a book like Daniel and you actually think anyone who ever tries to tell you that the Bible is out of date, you wonder if they've actually read it, don't you? Because you look at a book like Daniel and you see a book that is relevant, totally relevant to our life in Scotland today. So, we're going to read the first seven verses of chapter one of Daniel, and then a couple of other verses that just pick out a key theme. I'm going to spend quite a bit of time this evening just giving an introduction to the book of Daniel, and then we're going to look in a bit more detail at those first seven verses. So, we'll start Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. Now come to chapter 2, just for a couple of verses. Chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. And Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." One final verse in chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 17. Chapter 4 and verse 17. Just going to pick out a phrase towards the end of that verse. "The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men." We know, of course, that this is the word of God. And so we look to him to bless it to us as we consider it together this evening. I wonder if you ever look around the world in which we live, look around our locality, or look around our nation, or look around our world, and we see things happening, and we see an increasing departure from the word of God, because let's not kid ourselves, we do see that all around us in society, both locally and further afield, there's no doubt about that. I wonder if we look at that and we're ever tempted to despair. I wonder if we ever look at that and shake our heads and wonder if there's any hope. I wonder if we've ever even got to a point of not quite vocalising it, but looking around at the world and thinking, well, is God still in control? I don't know if those thoughts have ever crossed our mind, even if we wouldn't dare verbalise or vocalise them. As we embark on this study of the book of Daniel, we are going to see that our God is in control. We're going to see that our God is in control of history. We're going to see that our God is in control of world powers. We're going to see that our God is in control of the circumstances facing his people. Yes, we're going to see that there is nothing that takes him by surprise. or that happens that is outwith his sovereign control. And the big picture message of the book of Daniel, and one of the two key themes that we're going to consider as we look at this book, is that our God is in control. And the passage that we looked at in chapter 2, in verses 20 to 21, Daniel referred to that. Daniel had just been in a bit of a crisis situation where Nebuchadnezzar had had a dream, and Nebuchadnezzar had ordered that all the wise men were to be destroyed. And so Daniel and his companions had prayed, and God had revealed to Daniel the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and Daniel's immediate response was to bless the God of heaven, to speak of his sovereignty. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. And later on, actually, Nebuchadnezzar himself would come to realise that, and we read in chapter 4, as Nebuchadnezzar gave his account of how that he had become proud, and then God had very clearly brought Nebuchadnezzar to a very humbling position. And then we read this: the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. And so one of the big message that we could write over the book of Daniel is our God is in control. And we're going to come back to that theme just in a little while. I'm going to give you three sort of headers by way of introduction to the book. First of all, we'll look at the time and the place. We'll see some interesting details about that. Then we'll look at the people who wrote the book, and who are the key characters that we read of. And then we'll look at the content, what's in the book. We'll look at the sort of key themes, and we'll look at a brief outline of the book. And then we're going to go on and consider those first seven verses of chapter 1. So the time and the place, first of all. So the time period covered is actually very clearly set out. Now, isn't it lovely to have such a sunny night? But it's actually more difficult to see this than probably last time I projected this, which was some months ago. You've seen this chart before. I'm going to put these lights out and see if this helps. Not much, really, but you don't need to see me anyway, do you? Right, this is the sort of big picture chart that I've shown you a few times as we've looked at various books from the Old Testament. And we've just finished, of course, the studies in 1 and 2 Samuel, and we've looked at the life of David. So just to orientate you there, we're looking at creation just off the edge of the screen on the left there, the flood, the Tower of Babel there. Okay, you see, basically, we're looking right through the Old Testament from creation right through until the start of the New Testament at the cross. After those 400 silent years, we see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But basically, recently, we've been looking at David, and we've been looking at 1 and 2 Samuel. So, of course, shortly after that, of course, we really went up to just about the last words of David, and you can see that not that long after that, the kingdom was divided into two: the northern kingdom, which was known as Israel, and the southern kingdom, known as Judah. And we see that we follow the southern kingdom through here, and we see that a little while later, the southern kingdom of Judah was taken into captivity in Babylon. And that's where we're looking at, and that's the captivity that we're looking at that was described to us in those seven verses that we read. And that is when Daniel was active, and when Daniel was prophesying was in that period there. So that's a big picture sort of look. Let's zoom in. So look at that Babylonian captivity now. We're zooming in now, and there we go. Here we go. We've got the book of Daniel and the timeline there. And really, the timeline, you can actually nail it down very precisely, because there are one of the things that you notice as you go through the book of Daniel is that there are frequent references to clearly timed events. So we read, for example, in the first verse of Daniel, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. And that we can pin down to 605 BC. So there we go, Jehoiakim down there, 605 BC. And that was when the people of Judah, when they started to be taken into captivity to Babylon, 605 BC. Okay? And then there are various time points that you can actually pick out as you go through the book of Daniel. But then really the last time point that we read of is chapter 10 and verse 1. And that refers to 536 BC. So that's chapter 10 verse 1 talks about the third year of Cyrus. And that was 2 years after the first
Jewish exiles return to Jerusalem. So there we go, we're along here. So we're looking from 605 BC through to 536 BC there. Okay, if you want to come up and have a closer look at that later, then please feel free to do so, because it doesn't project particularly well on such a bright night as this, not that we're complaining. So basically, Daniel's ministry lasted for around those 70 years, pretty much the time of captivity in Babylon. And as I mentioned, there are so many references to actual historical dates in the book of Daniel that you can pin that all down. You can cross-reference, for example, to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, which talks about Jehoiakim's reign, and it talks about Nebuchadnezzar coming and taking some of the people away into Babylon. And you can read in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verses 5 to 8. You can see that, and you can cross-reference that. And actually, it's quite interesting, because you can also even cross-reference with other historical sources. This is a picture, apparently, of part of what's known as the Babylonian Chronicles. So not a biblical record, the Babylonian historical record. And again, it talks about the capture of Jerusalem. Now, okay, I can't read that, and I don't imagine you can either, but apparently that's what it talks about. Now, don't get me wrong. We believe the Bible because it is the word of God. We don't believe the Bible because Babylonian Chronicle says it. That's not why we believe the Bible. We believe the Bible because it is the word of God. But actually, you can see that the details that are recorded here are clearly historical. They're not left as something vague. They're not left as something sort of just plucked out of the air. You actually got, in such and such a date, this happened. Such and such a date, this happened. What's the point? What's the point of making that point? The point is that you will probably come across at some point, I certainly do, and I suspect you do as well, people who will say to you, oh, the Bible's just a book of fairy stories. It's just a book that people used to believe before we were intelligent enough to do without it. It's just all made up. And actually, I suspect if someone tries to dismiss the Bible along those lines, I suspect they probably haven't read it. Because actually what you have is far from a book of fairy stories. You've got actual dates. You've got actual events. You can tie it in with secular history. And although we believe the Bible as it stands, as the word of God, you can see clearly, you can see that this is actual history. This is not some book of fairy stories that we just cling to because we want to believe it. So, you know, if someone says that to you, you know, don't be unnerved. Don't be thinking, well, this person knows something that I don't. You know, challenge them. Say, well, look, you know, have you looked at this? Have you looked at a book like Daniel? Have you looked at the historicity of it? So it's clearly, this is actual history. So Daniel, of course, we read about how Daniel was exiled from Judah in 605 BC, so there's Judah down there, there's Jerusalem there, and we read of Nebuchadnezzar, and we read of him coming to Jerusalem and besieging it. And then Daniel was taken off to Babylon, way across here. Hundreds and hundreds of miles away. I mean, looking at the maps that suggest the way that they would have gone, they would probably not have been through the desert, they would probably have been round that way. You're looking at, well, when I got a bit of paper out and measured it this afternoon, I could have stuck it all into Google Maps or something probably, but it was, you know, 800, 900 miles. You know, it's not far off 1,000 miles. This is miles and miles and miles away. And not only the actual distance, but this is, as you will see, and as we look at this book tonight, this is a completely different culture that Daniel is being taken to. We'll look at that in a wee bit more detail just in a moment. So he's exiled from Judah in 605 BC. He's taken to Babylon. He serves the Babylonian Empire until it falls. That's in 538 BC. And then the Medo-Persian Empire that succeeds it. And that is the sort of time and place setting. Actual geographical places. Actual historical dates. And in terms of the next question, then, the people. The people. There we go. Obviously not giving you any more bullet points than that, just the people. Didn't want to put too much up on the slide, you know. So, it was written by Daniel. And Daniel, actually, from chapter 7, verse 2 onwards, he refers to himself in the first
person. And he actually several times refers to himself by name in the first person. So he says, I, Daniel. And you could look at chapter 8 and 15, for example, for that. Or when I, Daniel, had seen the vision. Or you could look at 8 and 27. Or you could look at 9 and 2. There are quite a number of references, basically, where Daniel refers to himself in the first person, I, and names himself. So Daniel is clearly identified as the writer. It's generally believed that he would have written it shortly after the last dated event. So I mentioned that the last chronologically dated event is chapter 10 and verse 1, 536 BC. So it's likely that Daniel wrote it around just shortly after that, in the few years just after that. So Daniel, by that stage, would have been quite an old man. Daniel would have been probably around getting towards 90 years old. I'm careful what I see here. But Daniel would have been getting towards that sort of age. So Daniel was the writer. He's clearly identified. What about key characters? Well, obviously, again, Daniel is really the key character. We'll look at Daniel a little bit more detail just as we go through the first seven verses just in a moment. Daniel's name means God is my judge. As we read the first few verses of chapter 1, we realise that Daniel was born into a Judean family, a noble family. Probably born sometime around the time of a kind of reformation under King Josiah. That was about 621 BC. Generally thought that he was around probably about 16 years old, give or take a year or two, at the point where he was taken from his homeland. So actually this must have been really quite a very traumatic event. Here he is, as a young man, perhaps around 16 years old, give or take a year or two. And he's taken by this foreign invading army. And he's taken, you know, against his will, essentially, and taken hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles away, taken to a culture that is completely foreign, where they have no knowledge of God, and he's taken to essentially serve in the regime of that country. So he was a very young man when this all started. He was a very young man, around the age of 16 or thereabouts, when he was taken from his homeland. And of course, we read of his three companions, Hananiah, who was given the name Shadrach, Mishael was given the name Meshach, Azariah was given the name of Abednego. We're going to look much more at them later on. So they're obviously key characters for a significant part of the book. In terms of content, I'll give you a brief outline and then two key themes. Basically, I remember always when I was a child, when I was a young person, you know, you always loved the first six chapters of Daniel, didn't you? They had all the well-known narrative episodes. Chapters 1 to 6 are the narratives from the lives of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, and I'm immediately slipping into using the Babylonian names for the three friends. You know, the fiery furnace, Belshazzar's feast, the den of lions, they're all the sort of well-known episodes. And as Ronald mentioned, there are plenty of children's choruses that refer to episodes such as the den of lions. So there's all the narrative from chapters 1 to 6, and that was the bit that we always, as children enjoyed, and great lessons from those narratives. Then chapters 7 to 12, I used to wonder, well, why did it suddenly get very difficult? And why did it suddenly change? And of course, the word of God is perfect. And any difficulty is on our part in understanding some of what goes on. But essentially in chapters 7 to 12, we'll get Daniel's visions of events that were future to him. So essentially it splits into two halves. This chart here, I don't want to worry too much about the detail of this chart at the moment. This is actually a chart by John Grant, who has done a whole load of outline charts, and you can get them online. I can show you how to get them if you like later. They're quite useful sort of outline charts. So basically, let's just look at the big picture here of the fact that Daniel splits into two halves. The first half is a sort of historical narrative, episodes, events from the life of Daniel and his friends. And so we've got things like the
the fiery furnace, we've got the lion's den, we've got Belshazzar's feast and the writing on the wall. All that fits into the first six chapters. And then we've got some visions that were given to Daniel, and that's in the second half of the book, really, chapters 7 to 12. Visions of events that were future to Daniel. Some have now been fulfilled, and some have yet to be fulfilled. And when we get to that part, we'll go through that in much more detail, no doubt, and look at that. But basically, what's the big picture? What's the point of having what seems like a sudden jump from a narrative section in the first half of the book to the visions and the prophecies of events that were future to Daniel in the second half? Well, the big picture message again comes back to that overarching theme, that our God is in control. Our God is sovereign. And we see God demonstrating that he is in control as we look at the narrative events in chapters 1 to 6 and those events from history. And then we see that God is in control not just of events that happened a long time ago, but we see that God is in control of all of history and all of events, and of events yet future. And we see that the culmination of that and the consummation of those events, of course, it all leads up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the return where he comes back to reign. And we see that whole big picture message that our God is in sovereign control. And so he's not just in control of particular bits of history. He's not just in control in particular parts of the world. He's not just in control of particular people. He is the God of history. He is the God who is in ultimate control. And that's the key theme and the key message that we get as we look at the narrative in the first half of the book, and as we look at the prophetic program and the visions and the events that they foretold in the second half of the book. That's the key unifying theme and unifying message, is that our God is in control. The word vision or visions, that appears 32 times in the book of Daniel, so it is a very big, significant theme in the book of Daniel. It's quite interesting, actually. One of the things that we wouldn't notice, obviously, from our translation, because it's in English, whatever translation you've got, I'm guessing it's probably in English, is that actually originally the book was written part in one language and part in another language. From chapter 1 and 1 through to the first part of verse 4 of chapter 2, so chapter 2, verse 4, essentially, that's Hebrew. And then chapters 8 to 12 are Hebrew. And, of course, Hebrew was the language of the Jews. Aramaic, which was the official language of diplomatic discourse and dealings of the day, sort of the language that they used to do business, chapter 2, verse 4, second half, through to chapter 7, that's Aramaic. So it's quite interesting. And that Daniel switches from writing in one language to another language, Hebrew to Aramaic, and back to Hebrew. Well, why is that? Well, it might be, actually, as you look at these chapters, it might be that Hebrew is used in the sections where the Jews are prominent, and the key theme and key message is for the Jews. And then there are areas where Gentile nations are prominent, and Aramaic is used there. Perhaps that's the rationale behind it. But whatever the reason for that, we see that, actually, the key big picture theme is that our God is in control. Not just of some nations, but of all nations. Not just of some point in time, but of all time. Not just of some people, but of all people. Our God is in sovereign control. And on that note, let's look at two key themes. Yes, I did put a slide up that shows that. The first of those key themes is that our God is sovereign. I'm guessing you've kind of got that from what I've said so far. Our God is sovereign. Our God is sovereign in setting up and removing kingdoms. That was what we saw. Chapter 2 and verse 21, we read it, didn't we? And it talks about how he changes times and seasons. He removes kings. He sets up kings. The verse that we read in chapter 4, verses 34 to 35, we read of very similar themes. When we say that God is in control, let's be clear about what we mean by that and what we understand by that. When we say that God is in control, we don't just mean that God has a plan to cope with circumstances
when they arise. You know, something happens, and then God comes up with something to deal with it. No, it's much more than that. God is in sovereign control of all of those circumstances. And he removes kings, and he sets up kings for his purposes. And we read of that in chapter 2 and verse 21. We read of that in chapter 4 and verses 34 to 35. Now, bearing in mind that initially, of course, the people who would have heard of Daniel's visions, some of them would have been the people of Judah who were in exile. And that knowledge that God is in control must actually have been a tremendous comfort to them. Here they were, and they've been taken away from their homeland, and they've been carried away to this foreign land. And maybe they might have been tempted to wonder, well, is this the end of the story? Is this it? Is it all over? Is God done with us? Or has there been some sort of lapse in God's control? Not a bit of it. God was in control, and he would work all things together for his purposes. And do you know what? That same God is still in control today. He removed and set up kings in Daniel's time, and he still does that today. We read in Romans chapter 13 and verse 1 about the authorities that have been instituted, the powers that be. And we read in Romans 13 and verse 1 that they are ordained by God. We read that those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. In fact, there are some situations even where God actually sovereignly institutes authorities for the purpose of carrying out his judgment. In 2 Chronicles, we read, for example, in 2 Chronicles 25, and we read of a king who wouldn't listen to advice, but yet actually God was sovereignly in control. Amaziah, king of Judah, he wouldn't listen to advice, and we read it was of God in order that he might give them, the people, Judah, into the hand of their enemies. Why? Because they had sought the gods of Edom. So God is in control. He sovereignly institutes authorities, even sometimes for the purpose of his judgment. And that same God, as I mentioned earlier, who was in control of the past, is in control of the future. And so as we looked at that chart briefly that shows that actually the second half of Daniel gives various visions, prophecies, some of which have now been fulfilled, but some of which have yet to be fulfilled, and we know that God is still in control and sets out his plan for the nation, sets out his plan for Israel. And it's not just that he was in control then, he's in control now. He is the God of history, and ultimately that history reaches its fulfilment and leads to the Lord Jesus Christ and his return. But there's something else that we read of. So it might be fine saying, well, okay, that's all very well saying that God is in control of, you know, who is in power and setting up kings and removing kings. But is God in control of the lives and circumstances of individuals? Is God in control of the little things that are causing me trouble in my life, we might wonder? And we look at the book of Daniel and we get a resounding yes to that as well. God is in control, not just in terms of setting up authorities, in terms of the big picture, setting up, removing kingdoms. God is in control in the circumstances of individuals. And so we see narrative that features very much on individuals. And we see Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego being cast into the fiery furnace, and the Lord saves them, and they're not even hurt, and their cloaks aren't harmed, and there's not even a smell of fire on them. That's chapter 3. And we see God being in control of the circumstances affecting individuals. And then we look at Daniel cast into the den of lions in chapter 6. And God shuts the lions' mouths. And we see that God is in control not just of the big things. God is in control of the circumstances that we face as individuals. And that's a tremendous comfort, isn't it, for us? The same God who sets up kings and removes kings, the same God who ordains the powers that be, that same God is interested in and controls the circumstances that we face. Now, there'll be some times that we don't understand why the circumstances that we're facing are the way that they are. Let's not pretend otherwise. We studied some time ago the book of Job here as an assembly, and we learned a lot of lessons about that and about how sometimes we don't get the explanation. Sometimes we don't understand. And sometimes it hurts. And yet we can know that God, who works all things together for good, all things together for his purposes, that even when we don't understand, and even when it does hurt, and we wouldn't want to minimise talk of that hurt and talk glibly about it, but he knows, and he is in control, and we can still, and we must still, trust him and obey him. It's very interesting, actually. There's a little phrase that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego said in chapter 3, verses 17 to 18, and they're speaking to Nebuchadnezzar as they're about to be thrown into the burning fiery furnace. And they say, "If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." They didn't doubt that he could rescue them from the fiery furnace and deliver them. But they did acknowledge that it may not be his purpose to do so. It was his purpose, as it turned out. But they said, "Look, even if this is not his purpose, we'll still trust him. And we'll still obey him." So we can see that our God is in sovereign control. Our God is sovereign in the big picture issues. Which kings are in power, which authorities are in power, and in the circumstances of individuals. Key theme number two, and the one that particularly we're going to see as we look fairly briefly at the first seven verses in a little bit more detail, is the theme of living with integrity as strangers and exiles. You see, Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they were very literally strangers and exiles. And we'll look in a minute at just the steps that the Babylonian Empire took to assimilate them into Babylonian culture. And we can see some very powerful lessons for us as we look at the way Daniel and his friends responded to that situation. You know, we probably haven't been forcibly taken from our homeland, I suspect. An invading power hasn't come and snatched us and taken us to a foreign country hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles away. But actually the Bible does tell us that we are sojourners and exiles. 1 Peter 2 and 11 tells us that. It says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your souls. We're in this world. We don't quite read the phrase in the Bible, in the world but not of the world, but it is the concept is most definitely there in John 17 and verses 15 to 16. We read of the Lord Jesus praying for those who would believe in his name. He says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." And so we're in this world, but we are not of the world. And we are actually, in that regard, just like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. We're strangers, sojourners, exiles in this world. In a world that actually is not so dissimilar to the world that Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego found themselves in. A world that has very little knowledge of who the God of the Bible is. A world that has very little respect for the things of God and the things of the Bible. That's the world that we're living in, and there's no point in kidding ourselves otherwise. And if you're ever tempted to despair, as you look at that world and think back to happier days and days when there was more of a respect for the Bible and the things of God, and if we ever wonder, well, how can we live as Christians in this world that's so alien to the things of God, you know what, we can look at Daniel and we can see that it is possible to live that life of faithfulness, that life of integrity in this world that rejects God. And so we're going to look at the theme of living with integrity as strangers and exiles, very briefly, just in two aspects. The first of those is in private. Living with integrity in private. You see, it's quite clear that Daniel had a private life. Well, everyone's got a private life. But it's very clear that Daniel's private life was marked by integrity. Integrity, if I can steal a quote from Jonathan Lamb and just change it slightly. Integrity, living with God, watching. Living with God, watching. What's the point? Of course, the point is that whoever else might not be watching, God is always watching. And Daniel was a man who lived a life of integrity in private. And it all started with purpose, with resolve. And next week, Boy is going to take us through verse 8 onwards. And we're going to look at how that Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. We see that Daniel was a man whose life was characterised by prayer. Chapter 6, of course, they knew that if they were going to get something against Daniel, they were going to have to get it concerning his God. Because they knew they were not going to get any other skeletons in his closet. They knew that they weren't going to catch him doing something that he wasn't supposed to. They knew that there was going to be nothing there that they could get plastered all over the Babylonian tabloids were, the Babylonian Chronicles or whatever. But they knew there was nothing they were going to get. Because Daniel was a man of integrity in the private sphere. And there's a challenge for us, isn't it? There's a challenge for each one of us, isn't it? Are we marked by integrity in private, such that whatever aspect of our life is scrutinised, there's nothing there that would be embarrassing or shameful or worse. Nothing that folks can get. Daniel is a fantastic example of integrity in the private sphere. But Daniel is also a fantastic example of integrity in the public sphere. You know, sometimes it is that actually the world today isn't that bothered about what you do in your private life, are they? Unless they want to get something against you. But it's when you start to live out Christianity in the public sphere, they start to get annoyed. But Daniel is an example to us of how to live a life of faith, a life of integrity in the public sphere as well. Daniel was someone who was unshakable in purpose. And yet he remained courteous and respectful to those around him. I love this thing when you read about Daniel and the way that he spoke to those in authority. And he spoke to these people who didn't know God and weren't believers in God and were trying to get him to do things that were contrary to God's word. Daniel's very courteous, isn't he? He requests, I'm still in Boyer's passage from next week, I better not, but he goes to the authorities and he requests. No suggestion of him being aggressive, he's courteous, he's respectful. When he's speaking to the kings, he speaks in a respectful way. And you look at chapter 2 or you look at chapter 6, and he's courteous and he's respectful while being unshakable and firm in his resolve to be true to the word of God. He's obviously diligent and reliable, you know, as those who are seeking to get something against him in chapter 6 are looking at his life. They know they're not going to get anything against him. He's diligent, he's reliable. The king knows that he can trust him. The king knows that Daniel's someone who can be promoted because he is trustworthy. And what's more, it's widely known that Daniel is a believer in God. You know, the people knew, if we can get anything against him, it's going to be concerning his God. And when there was a conflict between loyalty to his employer and loyalty to God, Daniel and his friends would choose loyalty to God every time. So as we look at Daniel and how he lived in the public sphere and lived that life of faith and integrity, we see a good example for us. Because again, we live in a world that's not actually that dissimilar to the world that Daniel found himself living in. And so we see that we can live confidently as Christians. Not confident in ourselves, far from it, but confident in Christ. We can see that we shouldn't retreat into, you know, sometimes there's a temptation to say, well, let's just retreat into a sort of private sphere or retreat into a Christian subculture or a Christian clique. But Daniel was unshakable in conviction and purpose, but he was out there living as a believer in the public sphere. And he was courteous and he was respectful. We should be courteous and respectful to those who don't know the Lord. Never compromising on the truth, but doing it in a courteous, respectful way. Like Daniel, we're to be diligent and reliable in our work. You know, the sort of person that our boss knows that they'll get a good, honest day's work. That's a very important part of our testimony, isn't it? But like Daniel, we're not to compartmentalise our life. You know, it's not that we have a work sphere, and then on Sunday we have our Christian sphere. Being a believer affects every part of our life. And so it'll affect the way we do our work. And so we will be diligent. We'll be honest as well. We won't be one of those folks that you have to really read between the lines and nail down to make sure that we're not twisting what we're saying. We'll be honest and trustworthy. And it'll affect, you know, how we conduct ourselves, what we talk about. And so we're not going to be the sort of ones that are going to be engaging in office gossip or dirty jokes. When we're in the staff room, if we're going to the staff room and have a break or whatever, we're going to speak confidently about the Lord and about our faith, just as confidently, as naturally as we would speak about what we did at the weekend, and often the two can coalesce. And if we do find a situation, and more these are situations that are arising, where there's a conflict between loyalty to our employer, what the job demands, on the one hand, and obedience to God, like Daniel, we're going to obey God every time. So, living with integrity as strangers and exiles in the private sphere and in the public sphere. That's our second key theme. And that's the only two key themes you'll be pleased to know that I'm going to give you. I'll just give you a few bullet points from the first seven verses, because we've kind of covered a lot of it already. When the world tries to squeeze you into its mould, that's what the Babylonian Empire tried to do with Daniel and its friends, didn't it? And so we've covered a lot of this already, and we've talked about this 15 to 16 year old boy taken forcibly hundreds of miles away to a foreign culture. He'd be there for 70 years. You know, there's no hint of bitterness from Daniel, is there? He sees the sovereignty of God in it all, doesn't he? Verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands. But let's just look very briefly now. We're going to skip on, and we're going to look at the different ways that the world tried to squeeze Daniel and his friends into its mould. Nebuchadnezzar decided, verses 4 to 7, that he was going to give them a new Babylonian education, literature, language, food and drink, and names. Five things. Don't even start with the same letter, so there we go. You can tell me how I could have alliterated that later. And basically, but the intention was that these men who had, of course, great character and noble lineage and skillful in wisdom and endowed with knowledge and understanding learning, and they would be completely assimilated into the Babylonian culture and way of life and way of thinking. There's only one aspect in which we read of Daniel raising an objection and a concern, and that's in relation to the food and drink, and you'll hear of that from Boya next week. But there were these five aspects in which the Babylonian Empire decided, let's try and squeeze these men into our mould, let's try and take them and assimilate them into our culture, and just essentially fill their mind, really almost brainwash them into thinking in a Babylonian way. And so there was the education system, first of all, and so they would be educated, and they'd be educated for these 3 years, and they'd be educated in the Babylonian way. And of course, education is good and very much has its place, and it's good to be educated, and it's good actually as Christians for us to know and understand the culture around us. You know, it's good for us to know what's going on and what it is that are the concerns of those people around us. But you know, sometimes our world will seek not just to educate, but actually to change our way of thinking, and to try to make us adopt a particular world view. And certainly, I think a big part of being a parent and bringing up children is teaching them how to live in a world that doesn't recognise God. Personally, I don't think it's keeping people, hiding people away from that world. It's teaching them how to live in that world, but not be of that world, and how to live in that world confidently as Christians, live in that world that does not recognise God. And so, you know, and so it's important, for example, those of us who are parents, that we talk to our children about what are you learning at school. Personal example, very quickly, through the week there, Sophia was telling me one morning, driving across to school, Sophia says, yesterday we got shown in PSE, personal and social education, a video, and she went on to tell me about this video, and this video was really quite strongly trying to almost indoctrinate people into a particular world view as far as sexuality and morality was concerned. And it was really very strong. I sat down and watched that video this afternoon, and it's quite clear what the intended outcome was, that young people would be indoctrinated into that world view. And so how do we react to that? You know, do we bury our head in the sand and ignore it? Well, I would suggest we don't. Do we retreat back into Christian-only circles and say, well, actually, let's withdraw from the world? Well, again, that, you know, I don't want to be disrespectful to folks who would take a different view of this. But again, remember, we're, as Christians, in the world, but not of the world. Personally, the approach I took was to say, well, let's talk about this, let's set this in a biblical context, let's see how strongly opposed that video was to biblical standards, and let's actually understand what the Bible says about this topic, so that they can understand, you know, so that they don't need to be scared of these topics coming up. But it's one that definitely does rear its head. Literature, well, they were given the literature of the Babylonian culture, again, fine to be knowledgeable about the culture in which we live, but of course the world's literature often stems from the world's value system. The thing we immerse ourselves in, I'm not saying don't read secular literature, of course, the thing we immerse ourselves in is the word of God, Psalm 119, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Language, they would be taught the language of the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonian people. And there's no record of Daniel objecting to that. If he was going to work and serve in Babylon, as he was required to do, he'd have to be able to communicate with the people. But it's interesting, Daniel would retain his own language, and we mentioned earlier how that a large section of the book was written in Hebrew, for example, and he would retain his own identity. And actually, there's an example for us. You know, we need to be able to communicate with those around us if we're going to be able to tell them the message of the gospel. There's no point in speaking a message that is using Christian jargon that we don't define. We've got to tell people, who is God? People don't know that these days. You know, what does God's righteousness mean? What does sin mean? What does love mean? What does judgment mean? What does salvation mean? And define it all. Speak, you know, we've got to be able to communicate. But our language will actually be distinctive because, you know, there are things that will set us apart and people will notice it. They'll notice that the name of the Lord is precious to us, for example, and we're going to be very careful how we use it. They can notice, hopefully, that our words will be kind. Food and drink, well, Boy is going to look at this in more detail next week, so we'll not look much at that one. But basically, the whole food and drink thing was part of the attempt to assimilate Daniel and his friends into Babylonian culture and a Babylonian identity. And so Daniel and his friends, they would obviously have a good knowledge of that culture. They would know the language, and they would they would have been educated in that system. They know about it, but they would always retain their identity. They would always remember that they were not Babylonians, that they were in Babylon but not of Babylon, if you like. And so the model for us, well, we know about the culture around us. We know about the things that concern people, the things that worry them. We're able to communicate with the people around us. We have to. We've been told to go and preach the gospel. But we're always going to remember that actually our identity is in Christ. We're not of this world. We're children of God, chosen before the foundation of the world. And then they even tried to give them new names, and you can look up later the names if you like, but essentially the names that they were given were essentially names that referred by and large to Babylonian gods. Your name tied with your identity, and again they were saying, well, let's take you and give you a completely new identity. And of course the world would love to do that, and of course we need to remember that actually our identity is in Christ, child of God, chosen before the foundation of the world. I'm really looking forward to going through this book. There's so much in there. And actually, it's never been more relevant than today. It describes a situation that actually, we can take so many lessons and just take them and apply them to our situation today. Living for God, living with integrity, living a life of faith in a world that rejects Him. You know, we can remember, as we go into the world tomorrow and whatever sphere you go into, whether it's school, college, university, work, retired sphere, whatever sphere you're in, and we look at our city and we look at our nation and we look at our world, and rightly we sometimes weep. But we never need to despair. You know, we're living in Scotland in 2018 because that is where God has placed us. And that is no mistake. And, you know, we're going to study this book of Daniel, and we're going to learn how to live in that world that actually has just about as little knowledge of the things of God as the Babylonian culture in which Daniel found ourselves. And we're going to see, hopefully, that we need to avoid the pitfalls of just capitulating to that culture and just becoming, just losing our identity and blending in so that no one can tell the difference. We're going to avoid the pitfall of compromising where there's an important biblical principle, a principle of obedience to God. We're not going to compromise. We're going to avoid the pitfall of retreating into a Christian subculture and just saying, well, we'll live in a cosy little subculture. We're going to avoid the pitfall of ranting at people. We're going to be courteous to those who have no knowledge of God and seek to share with them the truth of the gospel. And our desire and our prayer must be that we'll be true to the word of God, that we'll live confidently for God right here in Aberdeen or wherever it is that we come from, right where he's placed us, right here in 2018. It's a wonderful privilege, and we must seek the Lord's help to live for him as he would have us to do. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for your goodness in giving us your word. We thank you for these things that are written so long ago and yet as relevant today as ever they have been. And we thank you for placing us where you have placed us, because we know that that is no accident. We know that that is your purpose. We know that you are in control. Help us to lay hold of that as we go into difficult circumstances through the week. We pray for everybody here. And we pray for everybody here, those who are in schools and colleges and university and the workplace and retired and in the home and in whatever sphere it is that they are seeking to be a witness for you. Help each one of us, we pray. Help us to be faithful. Help us to live lives of integrity in the private sphere and in the public sphere. And we thank you that we can know and we can rejoice in knowing that you are in control. We give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks for him. Amen.